lived here. Well, you know, I moved back to Florida, moved to Florida about 4 months ago, and they say you never know how many friends you have until you move to the beach. And we've had a pretty steady stream of people coming in and family coming in. A few weeks ago, it was spring break. My grandkids came in with my daughter, and we were talking to our youngest grandchild, Madison, who, what grade's Maddie in? The third grade? So Maddie's in the third grade, and we were asking her what she likes about school. Of course, every kid, when you ask them in their elementary school, what do you like about school, there's always two things they say. The first one is recess and lunch, right? I mean, everybody likes recess and lunch. At least most people do. Now, personally, I love lunch. You can tell I love lunch, dinner, snacks, breakfast. I love anything to do with eating. Recess was not my favorite subject, though, because of the pickup games that happened. Anybody remember going out to recess and they have a game of dodgeball? Right? And they always pick the two most athletic guys in the class, and then they start picking off the most athletic guys and girls, and they're looking at you, and you're looking at them knowing, I'm going to be picked last. I mean, it's always that way. How many of everybody feel like they were the person who was always picked last? Now, some of you might be athletes, but I was always that guy. Here's what it actually looked like for me when I was in elementary school.
The object of the game.
Anybody ever feel like Winston? Feel like you were the guy that was going to get hit in the face with the ball? Feel like you were the guy who was going to get picked last? Feel like you were the guy who was the loser? I'm going to tell you, that was me, and it wasn't just in athletics. It wasn't just at PE. I mean, it kind of spills out into a lot of areas in my life where I've kind of fallen short of maybe what society expectations are or what other people's expectations are. And I think a lot of people have those feelings when it comes to different things in your life. You might have been the kid that got picked last. You might have been the kid that was picked on or just got left out. Or maybe some of that carried over into other areas of your life. Maybe you don't feel skilled when it comes to your finances. Or maybe you don't feel like you quite fit in where you work. Or maybe you failed in relationships and it never seems to work out for you. Or maybe even in your family, you failed in those relationships. Or maybe you think of yourself as the person with the least chance of making a significant difference in this world because you don't measure up to other people's expectations. And there's no other area in life where this feeling isn't magnified about 1,000 times like the church in Christianity. Most of us, if we're honest, probably don't feel like we could make a significant contribution to God's team, that we would make a difference. Maybe it's something in our past we carry around with us that we don't feel like we could get forgiveness for. Maybe it's something we could never measure up because of that. Or maybe we tried to fit in a church and we always kind of felt like we were getting the stiff arm or we were the outsider looking on the inside. Or maybe we think of people like Billy Graham, who they say preached to over 1 billion people in his lifetime and saw hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people saved. And you think, I could never do anything significant like that. Or maybe you've read stories about missionaries like Jim Elliot, who was killed while he was trying to reach a tribal people down in Ecuador. And then his wife, Elizabeth, who came along behind him and spent her life preaching to the very people who killed her husband and 5 of his companions and actually reached them for Christ and made a difference in the world. We look at that and we think, I'll never measure up to that. Or maybe we realize we don't know the Bible as well as somebody like maybe Pastor Devin, who has a PhD in New Testament theology, and we don't feel like we could ever teach like he could. Or maybe we don't feel like we have the temperament or even the desire to go to a foreign country and be a missionary, or we couldn't lead a ministry in a church. Heck, we can barely even get here with our kids and their shoes on the right feet, and we're just a hot mess. Anybody ever feel like they don't measure up? Feel like maybe you don't fit in? Feel like maybe this is not your gig? I mean, the question I have for people like that, for people like me, it's probably all of us, is can I possibly make a difference in the world? Can I make an impact for Jesus? I mean, I'm not trained. I don't have the right education. I don't know theology. I can barely find all of the books in the Bible without using the table of contents. How can I be an impact player on God's team? When I compare myself and my ability to contemporary Christian superstars or just the people I read about in the Bible like Abraham and Joshua and Joseph and David and Solomon and Elijah and Peter and James and John, who am I? Can I really make a difference or am I just God's last pick?
Well, I'm going to take you to a story in the Bible. It's the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Kind of ironic that Ashley would mention the Gideon ministry today, and my dad, he's a big fan of that. I didn't know that she was going to do that or say anything about it. But Judges, if you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges is the seventh book in your Bible, just after the book of Joshua. Let me set it up for you while you turn there. Israel became a nation when they were in slavery in the nation of Egypt for about 430 years. And then God called Moses as their deliverer and set them free from their bondage through a series of amazing miracles. And then they went out of Egypt under Moses' leadership and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, learning what it was like to be God's people, to be dependent on God, seeing God do all kinds of miracles until they reached the thing called the Promised Land, the land of their fathers, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses died, and Joshua led them into that land. They had to face a lot of enemies, and for the next 40 years, under the leadership of Joshua, they spent the time subduing the land, driving out their enemies, until they could finally settle in the land of Canaan, their promised land. And then after about a generation, they forgot who they were. They kind of lost their way. They started worshiping the other gods of the people that lived there before them. And God said, no. And so he gave them over to be oppressed by their enemies, by the people that lived in the land. And then they would repent, call out to God, and God would send them a deliverer, a person who would rise up, who would defeat their enemy, and then become their spiritual and military leader. That person was called a judge. The book of Judges describes this period of about 400 years. It's the story of 12 judges and the nation of Israel and this continual cycle of, we're going to go worship other gods. Oh, wow, we're being oppressed by the enemy. We don't like this. God, would you please help us? Okay, here's the deliverer. This deliverer will lead you away from your enemy, and then you will follow him because you need to follow me. This happened over and over and over. And there's some cool stories in there. You might know some of them. If you grew up in church, you probably heard the story of Samson and Delilah. Anybody ever hear that? Right? Samson had what? Long hair. He was really strong. Really good looking, like me. And he was bewitched by the beauty of a woman named Delilah. She betrayed him, and then he ended up being killed. Then there was a lady named Deborah. Deborah was a great warrior, delivered the nation of Israel in a great battle. She was the only woman to ever lead the nation. And then there's the guy named Gideon, who we all know is responsible for Bibles in hotels. Right? So I want you to meet Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Israel is now under siege by the people of Midian because they've fallen away from God and worshipped other gods. The whole nation is overwhelmed by the Midianites. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in the clefts of the rocks of the mountains. They're fearing for their lives. The Midianite hordes have come in raiding, and they say they're like a plague of locusts. They raid the land. They burn the crops. They kill the animals. They rape the women. They turn the children into slaves or kill them. It is the most horrible conditions you could possibly live in. Think of modern day ISIS times 10. That's what's going on in the nation of Israel. And this is where we meet our unlikely hero, Gideon. Chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the some tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midians as one man." Now, this story is kind of funny if you really get your mind around what's happening. Does anybody know anything about threshing wheat? Anybody, some of you, like if you're really old like Dad, you know what threshing wheat is, okay? The rest of us have no idea. We just know wheat bread and white bread. That's all we know, Okay, the way you get wheat, whether it's wheat or white, is they do put it through a process called threshing. What you do is you harvest the wheat, you take the kernels, you lay them on the ground, and usually what would happen is they would get a big cow called an ox, and they would use that cow to roll a large stone over the kernels of grain. It would crack the grain open, and the cow would kind of walk around on this and crack all the grain. And then you get the grain, and you pick it up, and you throw it up in the air, and the wind blows through it, and the husk of the grain called the chaff would blow away, and the kernel of wheat would fall to the ground. That's a process called threshing. Now, what we find is you normally would do this on a place called a threshing floor with enough room for a big giant rock and an ox, but we see Gideon in a place called a wine press. A wine press is a small hole in the ground where they would put grapes to make wine and stomp them. It had a drain at the end where the liquid would come out. And Gideon is down in that hole. Why is he down in that hole? Because the Midianite army, if they see him threshing grain, they are going to, one, take the grain, and two, kill him. He is scared for his life. He is terrified just going out to do his daily job. So here we have Gideon hiding in this hole. And this angel sneaks up behind a tree. Now, you got to understand, angels are not what you think they are, right? We think of angels, we think of, you know, a little fat kid with saggy diapers. Right, Dave, you know a little bit about saggy diapers, right? Butt cheeks hanging out, really cute, right? Got little wings on his back, sits on a cloud, strums a harp. That's not an angel. In the Bible, an angel always appears as a very fierce warrior-like man. And so this thing sneaks up on Gideon and he says, "Boo! You, mighty man of valor." Now the irony in that is mighty man of valor translates into man of war. He's not a man of war, he's a coward. He's afraid for his life. Now what do you think is going to happen to you when an angel sneaks up to you and you're hiding in a hole scared for your life and goes, "Boo, mighty man of valor"? You're going to need new underwear. Right? I mean, you're going to be scared. The other day I was driving off the military base that I work on, and a lot of planes fly around there, and an F-35 jet is the loudest airplane in the American arsenal. And I've seen a few of them from a distance, but this day, one, I didn't see it coming. It just flew right over the hood of my truck, probably about 150, 200 feet up in the air. And I just saw it, and it flashed by, and then I heard it. The sight always precedes the sound. It was the loudest thing I'd ever heard in my life. Rattled my truck. I needed new underwear. It scared me. And that's what happened to Gideon. He is absolutely terrified by what has happened to him. And Gideon looks up at this angel, and he says, "Who, me? Mighty man of valor, me? Do you not know who I am? My family is the worst family in this nation. I come from a clan that's the worst clan in the nation, and I'm the worst of all. I'm the least of everybody. I'm nobody. I'm the guy that always gets picked last." And the angel says, "No, I got a job for you to do. I want you to deliver my people." The angel says, "Go in the power you have." I love that. He says, "Go in the power you have." The angel sees Gideon as who God wants him to be, not as who he is right now. Because he doesn't have any power. He's absolutely paralyzed by his fear. Now, he doesn't really know who this angel is yet. I want you to check this out. He says, "Well, if you're really who you say you are, I want you to come back to my house. And I'm going to make you a dinner, and after dinner, we'll talk about what it is you want me to do." So the angel says, "Yeah, sure, that's fine." So they go to Gideon's house. Gideon makes this big deal. He cooks a lamb. He cooks some bread. He cooks some soup. Hands it to the angel. The angel takes the dinner that he made and sets it on a rock and pulls out a staff and touches it, and a thing erupts into a fire. This is no ordinary angel. Gideon perceives in verse 22, Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord." Look at the exclamation point. "Alas, O Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The angel said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Gideon is scared to death. You ever been so scared you thought you might die? Anybody ever been in a situation where you're so scared you thought you might die? Gideon meets the angel of the Lord. Now, this is a big deal because the angel of the Lord isn't just any angel. He is the most terrifying personality in the entire scriptures. This angel is what scholars call an Old Testament theophany. Say theophany. Theophany. Very good. You know, you know Hebrew. Okay? A theophany is an Old Testament manifestation of God. Theos, God. Or Christophany. Say Christophany. That sounds like a cool name. What's your name? Christophany. Christophany is an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus. So Gideon realizes that he has just seen God or Jesus face to face. And the Old Testament scripture says, no man can see God and live. Gideon thinks he's going to die. That's how terrified he is. And I love what the angel says. He says, peace be to you. Do not fear. He reassures Gideon, you shall not die. It's okay because I have a plan for you. And I want you, little scared Gideon, on my team. Because God recruits scared people. God recruits scared people. We all have some kind of fear, don't we? Anybody have a fear, a natural fear of something like spiders or snakes or sharks? I could go shark diving after killing a herd of spiders. Like, I keep hoping there's an alligator in my backyard so I can watch it eat a duck. I live on a lake down there in Florida. It's pretty cool. I can go out fishing anytime. I keep telling Dana, the coolest thing in the world would be as if an alligator would eat my dog. I just think it would. But some people are afraid of things like snakes or spiders or sharks. Anybody afraid of heights? Closed-in spaces? I'm not afraid of heights. I'm afraid of falling. Right? It's not heights. It's falling. Some people are afraid of uncertainty, afraid of people, the fear of dying. Most of our fears are irrational. Some of them are unhealthy. There are healthy kinds of fear. The right kind of fear will motivate you to do the right thing. As a kid, the fear of my mother kept me from running out into the street and getting killed by a car. Right? My fear of drowning doesn't keep me from going swimming. It doesn't keep me from going diving. In fact, my fear of drowning is what made me go to swimming lessons for about 8 years and learn to become a water safety instructor. I know I look like a lifeguard. I got the body for it. Baywatch, baby. I also became a certified scuba diver. I still have a fear of drowning, but it taught me to do the right thing so I could overcome my fear. And when it comes to serving God, a lot of us are afraid. We feel unqualified, we feel unequipped, we fear that we might not measure up to somebody else's standard, or we might screw up, and that keeps us from stepping up. I'll never forget when I started pastoring, I had a fear of public speaking. Does anybody love to just get up in front of crowds and talk? They say there are two fears in the world that are worst. One is dying, and the one right above it is public speaking. Most people would rather die than speak in public. And so I had a fear of public speaking. I remember one time I had to give a speech in an English class when I was a sophomore. And I got up in front of the people. And there's, 20, 30 people in the room. Clammy hands, started sweating, tunnel vision. Almost passed out right there in class. I don't have any idea what I said. I mean, I was terrified of it. I got a new job at a company called Intergraph over in Huntsville back in the 90s. And I'd been there about a month. And I didn't really know anything about the job. And my boss came in and said, hey, Dave, I forgot to tell you when we hired you, you need to give a presentation at our users group meeting on this certain thing that you're working on. And I'm like, I don't know anything about that. She said, well, you got time to figure it out. It's only a couple of weeks. I'm like, oh, awesome. How many people do I need to prepare for? 300 or 400. What? I nearly died in front of 30 people, 300 or 400 people. Are you kidding me? I can't do that. So I go home and I tell Dana and I'm panicking and I tell some friends of mine I'm panicking. And then I say, you know what? None of these people are helping me any. Maybe I'll just tell God, you know? So I'm like praying over this thing. And I start looking up scripture and I found this Bible verse in the book of Psalms that says, the Lord is my rock and my strength. Of whom shall I fear? I thought, that's awesome. I'm just going to keep saying that. So I would be like praying that every day. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my rock and my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? And I prayed it and prayed it and prayed it. I remember the night before the thing, got down on my knees, sitting on the couch or sitting in front of a chair, head down, crying my eyes out. Please, God, deliver me from this. I can't do this. You are my rock. You are my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? Walked into the conference. Got my suit on, got my notes on, I'm shaking, I'm nervous. Walk into the room and my boss comes in and she says, Dave, there's an issue. They changed the schedule up and moved all the rooms around. And the people that were supposed to come hear you give your presentation might not know you're here. I'm like, what? Do you know how long I was up last night praying about this? Do you know how long I put in on that presentation? So we wait and we wait and we wait and people start trickling in. And it was a mob of people came in. Like all three of them had plenty of room to sit. And my boss is sitting there and three or four people are sitting there. And I'm starting to give my speech and I'm talking and my voice is getting elevated. And I'm kind of getting into a rhythm. And about halfway through the thing, God says, you're not scared anymore, are you? I'm like, you shut up. I wasn't scared at all. It wasn't but a few weeks later that one of the leaders in our Bible study came to me and he says, Dave, do you want to lead a devotion in church? And I said, yes, what's a devotion? And he said, well, it's where you teach people a little bit about the Bible. And I said, I don't know anything about the Bible. And he said, you got 2 weeks to figure it out. I was nervous. I was shaking a little bit. I'm not sure what I really said, but I wasn't scared. And now, 14 years later, I was a little nervous this morning. I'm shaking a little bit, but I ain't scared. Because God says, I love to recruit people who are afraid to my team. When my kids were little, I used to take them outside during the thunderstorms. Sit on the front porch with them, put them in my lap. And as the thunderstorm rolled through, we'd listen to the thunder and I'd go, ooh, did you hear that one? And then the lightning would strike a few seconds later and I would say, look at that. That went from that cloud to that cloud. Oh, that went from the cloud to the ground. Let's count and see how long it takes the lightning to strike. And another thunder would roll through and then we'd count 1,001, 1,002. 1,003, 1,004, 1,005. Say, wow, that was over 5 miles away. We're safe right here. My children have never been afraid of a thunderstorm. Why? Because Daddy wasn't afraid. That's the way God is with us. He knows what we're afraid of. He knows what we fear. And He calls us to sit in His lap, say, it's going to be okay. I know you don't understand. I know you don't get it, but I got this. And He turns our fear into faith. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. When we know how much our Heavenly Dad loves us, we might not be certain, we might not be sure, we might be a little bit nervous. But we can always know that He knows exactly what He's doing. And when He calls us into serving Him, we develop this healthy fear called the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 19, or 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. Is insight. It's not that I'm afraid what God will do to me, like He's the fun police sitting around with a radar gun waiting for me to screw up and zap you with lightning. Rather, this fear of the Lord is a healthy reverence and awe for who God is and what He can do, and that He can calm my heart in the middle of any storm I would ever face and in the middle of everything that He calls me to do. When I do something for Him, I can step up and know that I can trust him, even when it's not clear why, even when I'm terrified that I can't do it, or when I'm afraid something might go wrong. God recruits scared people. Now look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece. He wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And then Gideon said to God, "Please don't let your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. This passage does something what Christians have learned to call fleecing God. Gideon fleeces God. Basically, he says, "God, if you really, really want me to do this, I'm going to take this wool and I'm going to put it on the threshing floor. And when the dew comes at night, I just want you to put it on the fleece and let everything else be dry." And God says, "All right, if that's what you want, I'll do it." Poof. Next morning, he wakes up. The fleece is wet. Ground's dry. Gideon squeezes out the fleece. "Wow, that was pretty awesome. Can you do it again?" And so this time he says, "All right, God, I'm going to put the fleece down. I'm going to make it harder for you. I want you to make the ground wet and leave the fleece dry." God says, "All right, if that's what you really want." So Gideon goes to bed, wakes up the next morning, gets out the fleece. Nothing. It's dry. Now, a lot of us have learned to kind of criticize Gideon because it seems like he has a little faith. And a lot of us kind of do what Gideon does in a lot of areas of our life. We kind of think, you know what? I'll just put God to the test and see if God will show up, and then I'll know something's true. Like, "God, if you want me to take that job, then just let me get a 20% increase." So you get a 20% increase, you get the job, and it's not the one you turned out, thought it would be, and you're like, "Why did this happen?" Or maybe you say, "God, if you want me to buy that car, let him have a red one and sell it for $3,000 off sticker price. God, if you want me to buy that dress, let there be a blue one. Let me fit into a size 8. God, if you want me to buy that thing, let there be a front row parking space at the Walmarts, because I don't shop at Target anymore because of what they're doing with the bathrooms. God, if you want me to date that guy, let him accept my friend request on Facebook tonight." Anybody ever try to fleece God? Maybe something stupid like that? I don't think that's how God works. Asking God to do something within the realm of possibility so that you can get something that could probably happen anyway, that's not God. That's all about you. What Gideon is doing here is entirely different. He's asking God to do something impossible to confirm he is supposed to go do something impossible. I think God is all about doing that all day long. Pastors like to give Gideon a hard time because he already knew what the angel had told him to do, and he'd already confirmed it once through the offering of the meal that he made. And now here he does, he fleeces God twice more just to see what's going on. And people think that somehow Gideon is like sinful for having doubts about what God called him to do. But I think it shows how confident God is in choosing Gideon, even with all of Gideon's doubts. When God chooses you, he takes you with all of your fear and all of your doubts. He doesn't wait for you to figure it all out. He wants you right where you are now. God recruits doubters. Say that with me. God recruits doubters. Say it. God recruits doubters. Some of you say, "I doubt it." If you've been in church for any length of time, you probably heard a message about doubt in God. We probably have heard the figure in the New Testament, the guy we call Doubting Thomas. He was one of Jesus' disciples, and he was always kind of skeptical about everything. And after Jesus rose from the dead, they said, "Hey, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. He's alive." And Thomas said, "No, I doubt it." He said, "Unless I see the nail prints and put my finger in them, I won't believe it. Unless I touch his side where they thrust the sword in, I won't believe it." And so Jesus says, "All right, Thomas." He didn't say, "Thomas, you just need to believe harder. You just need to believe more. You just need to suck it up, buddy. Come on. You can do it." He said, "Thomas, touch it. Thomas, Touch it. Thomas, right here. Put your hand in there. You got doubts? I'm going to remove every single one of your doubts. It's okay to doubt. I'm going to use you on my team. And Thomas was one of the 11 disciples that wrecked the world for Jesus Christ. God wants to use you with all of your fear and all of your doubt to wreck the world for Jesus. Say, God, I don't know. I don't think I can do it. I'm wrestling. I'm struggling. God wants to take your struggle and your wrestle and your doubt and turn it into faith. Mark 11:22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Jesus wants to turn your faith, your doubt into faith. And the way he does that is you have to wrestle with your doubt. You have to express your doubt. I probably have more doubt in my life than anybody in my ability to serve God. For me, it was a process of God proving himself over and over when I had doubts. God, I don't think I'm good enough to be a follower. Follow anyway. I rose from the dead. Follow me. I made a way on the cross. God, I don't think I can give 10% of my money. I can't even make it on what I have. Trust me anyway. See if I won't pour out a blessing of from heaven that you can't contain. I found out that I've been able to live better on 90% than I could ever do on 100% in the last 25 years. God, I don't think I could teach the Bible. I'm not qualified. I didn't go to Bible college. I need you to help me because I don't know how to do that. When I first started trusting God, God allowed me to grow one of the fastest growing Bible classes in my church. And he said, God, I want you to start a new ministry, Dave. And I said, God, I don't know how to start a ministry. I need you to give me some people. I can't do it all alone. And God said, all right, here's 12 people who've never done anything in their life for me. Why don't you take them? And they're people who are picked last on the team. You can have them and turn it into a ministry. And that ministry blew up in front of my face. And then God said, Dave, I want you to go start a church. And I said, God, I'm not equipped to start a church. I don't know how to start a church. I don't know anything about pastoring or preaching. Why would you ask me to do it? And God said, just trust me. I've relieved every one of your doubts. Why do you doubt me now? And so I went and I started a church, and here you are 13 years later. Because God takes us with all of our doubts. He takes us with all of our fears. Gideon wasn't trying to get God to do something possible so that he could get something he wanted from God. Gideon is trying to get God to do something impossible so he knows it's okay to attempt the impossible for God. I think you can fleece God all day long if it's about you taking the next step in your faith. God, show me what you want me to do. I don't feel like I can do it, God. Show me what you want me to do. God, I'm not sure if that's really you saying that. Show me it's really you. I believe if you'll do that, God will lead you. He will give you confirmation on every single step he asks you to take. Maybe you have doubts about your marriage. Ask God to show you what he wants you to do. He'll fix it. Maybe you have doubts about your finances. Ask God to show you how to handle them. He'll get it straight. Maybe you have doubts about getting involved in a small group or even serving on a team. Say, I don't have anything to contribute. Ashley mentioned this morning, hey, we've got places for you to serve on our worship team. And maybe if you play an instrument and you sing, you think, man, I haven't picked up that instrument since high school. I don't know if I could do it. I bet you can. Say, I don't know, man, I love to sing in the shower. I'm not sure I could sing on the stage. Just get up here and pretend you're in the shower. It's okay. I do that all the time. I just pretend I'm in the shower. Ooh, don't even say what you're thinking right now. Maybe you have doubts that God's asking you to get involved in a small group. What if they find out who I really am? What if they do? What if they could help you? What if you could help somebody else? It'll change your life. Maybe you doubt God can restore that relationship or help you forgive that person. Why don't you just pick up the phone and see what happens? You might be surprised. God takes you with all of your fears, with all of your doubts. Chapter 7, verse 1, we got to go. Gideon has new confidence. Now that God has relieved his doubts, He amasses an army of 32,000 people ready to go and free Israel. Chapter 7, verse 1, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was to the north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water. I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go. And any of whom I say to you, this one shall not go, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. I love this, man. Gideon's got new confidence. He's excited about what God is doing. He's got 32,000 people. He surely is going to win this thing. God said, whoa, 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 whoa. You got too many. Tell the people who are afraid to go home. But surely that's not very many. I mean, I recruited them. They can't be afraid. Let me tell you something about leadership. You recruit who you are. He says, hey, guys, I know some of you, you might be a little bit worried about your wife and kids. It's not going to be a big deal. This is going to be a really great thing. But if you want to go home, you can go home. I'm sure none of you do. But if you want to go, you can go. 22,000 people. Pfft. What? Gideon's leadership's under test now. And God says, hey, Gideon, you still got too many people. What? Like, does God really know what he's doing? He says, okay, I want you to take them down by the river. I want you to watch them drink water. Now, I don't know how you drink water when you go to the creek, but usually what you do is you get down and you get some in your hand and drink it like that. That's what normal people do. So you think, well, if this is the way God's going to separate them, I'll still have most of the people because they're all going to do this. 10,000 people. 9,700 of them, math major and I can't do math, get down on their bellies and drink water out of the river. Only 300 people do it right. And God says, send those 9,700 people home. Now Gideon has 300 guys. What has happened? 0.1% of the army is left, and now he's got to win. You know what this tells me? God recruits weaklings. God recruits weaklings. It doesn't make sense to go against a superior army from a position of weakness. If you're going to fight a war, you want to overwhelm the enemy. Remember, anybody remember the first Gulf War? That was like the first war that was on television. You know, the first George Bush, man, he says, we're going to have shock and awe. Sends a bazillion troops over there, sends every piece of Air Force armament over there, sends all of the bombs over there. First night, man, they're blowing up stuff on CNN. Boom, 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 boom. It's going crazy. That thing went on for a couple of nights. Then the tanks revved up. They marched through. Everybody in Iraq surrendered the first day. That's how you win a war, right? Imagine getting on Fox News or CNN, you're the general of the army, and you say, I got a plan to defeat ISIS. What I'm going to do is we're going to take 300 guys who don't do things like everybody else, and we're going to go over to a stronghold in Iraq or Syria, and we're going to surround these guys, and here's our plan. We're going to fight them with a flashlight. What? No, really, we're gonna fight him with a flashlight. We're gonna wait till it gets dark, and we're gonna turn our flashlight on, and then we're gonna yell at them. And then what's gonna happen? They're all gonna kill themselves. Now imagine you were on Fox News telling that story about how you're gonna defeat ISIS. What would you say the papers would say the next day about that guy? He's an idiot. He's an absolute idiot. But here's what happened: God recruits weaklings. He does battle different than you and I do. He doesn't recruit from a position of strength. God likes you to have a weakness so that he can show up and show be your strength. I love what the Apostle Paul said. He had a particular weakness. A lot of people don't know about it. We think of Paul as this brazen church planter, went out, started hundreds of churches and won thousands of people to Christ and preached all over the world, stood up to kings, stood up to religious leaders. But he went one day up to heaven and God showed him something. He said, Paul, I don't want you to tell anybody about this, and to make sure I'm going to give you something that'll keep you from doing it. He talked about it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with my weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God recruits us in our weakness. You say, I don't have it all together. I don't know anything about teaching the Bible. Teach anyway. Man, I'm so poor, I can't rub two nickels together. There's no way I could give. Give anyway. I don't know. I don't know if I can go face that person. I just feel like such a loser. There's no way I can say I'm sorry for what I've done. Go say it anyway. I don't have leadership skills. How could I serve on a ministry team? How could you not? Jesus served you on a cross. And in the hour of his weakness, when he had the power of the universe at his disposal, he simply said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he breathed his last breath and said, it's finished. Gideon trusted God. Took a position of weakness, stood up on a mountain. Verse 16, and he divided 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars and said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me blow the trumpets on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. What a ridiculous plan. Stand on the hill, shine a flashlight, blow a horn and shout at people. Like I said, if you were on Fox News explaining that, you would be the laughing stock of the world. But look what happened. Chapter 19, verse 19. So Gideon and 300 men were with him and came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch. And they had just set watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches, and their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried and they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah and as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. Gideon executed his crazy plan. And they all killed themselves. A few were left and they just ran as far as they could run. And Gideon became one of the greatest rulers of the nation of Israel. Why? God recruits fools. God recruits fools. God recruits foolish people to his team to change the world. I think Devin says this all the time, but we believe a very foolish message. We believe that a man claiming to be the Son of God came to the earth, lived a sinless life, and then was murdered by his own people so that we could have forgiveness of sin. But it doesn't end there. We believe that that man went into a tomb and 3 days later rose from the grave. That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. But understand the picture God is painting for us with Gideon's story. He said, I want you to hold up a light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I want you to blow a trumpet. The trumpet in the Bible is always compared to the voice of God. I want you to speak God's word. And then they said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. If you and I live out the gospel found in God's word while holding up the light of Jesus Christ and speaking the gospel to the world we live in, we can make the enemy run. We can make the enemy flee, and you and I can set people free. And Gideon didn't do it alone. He did it with a team.